Well, over the last several weeks in December, Pastor Matt has been bringing what he has called the series the Playlist of Christmas, and he has been working through the various songs of Christmas found in the New Testament. He started off with Mary, and last week, I believe, we went through Simeon, and so we've covered several of the songs of Christmas. Now, this kind of reminds me of when I was growing up in the 80s and 90s. I'm a child of the 80s and 90s. That's what my kids refer to as the olden days, in the dark ages between the dinosaurs and the internet. And so that's when I grew up. But it reminds me, in the 80s, on the weekends, I used to listen to something called Casey Kasem's Top 40 Countdown. All right, you guys remember that? All right. And I think he did it even into the 90s, but I remember it mostly in the 80s. Well, here's Casey Kasem there. He's about to do his top 40 American countdown. But kind of this series that Pastor Matt has been doing kind of reminds me of this top 40 countdown. But in our case, we're going to call this the Casey Kasem's Top 5 Christmas Song Countdown. And so if you go to the next slide, the number 5 song in the top 5 Christmas countdown, this was the first song that Pastor Matt Carey preached on, but it was the Magnificat by Mary, and it starts off, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And as you may not know this, but most of these songs that we see in Scripture in Luke and elsewhere, they are given a name, and a lot of them are given a name based upon the first word in the Latin translation of the Bible. That's why this one's called the Magnificat, because it's for the word "my soul" or "magnifies." My soul magnifies. Now, number 4 on the list of Casey Kasem's top Christmas song countdown is Benedictus by Zechariah. And we studied this as well. This was the second week. And the reason why it's called Benedictus is because it starts off with the word blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And the number 3 song, this is by the group, the Heavenly Host, right? This is Gloria. And this is the song of the angels as they appear to the shepherds and say, "Gloria in excelsis Deo." Glory to God in the highest. And then number 2 is called Nunc Dimittis. Now, this song may not be as familiar to you as the other ones, but this is also a song, and it was by Simeon. We studied this last week. And the reason why it's called Nunc Dimittis is because the words start off with, "Now you are letting your servant depart," or "now departing." And so that's where the Dimittis comes from. And so the number 1 Christmas song of Casey Kasem's top 5 Christmas song countdown is Corpus Apostoli. Now, you guys are probably like, what is that? And honestly, this is a song that we find in our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Now, when Pastor Matt asked me to preach this particular song, I had never heard of this song before. In fact, most of us probably don't associate this passage with Christmas. But as we study it and as we look at it this morning, you'll see that it does have to do with the incarnation of Christ. And this is, you can put it back up real quick. Well, you can go back to the previous slide. The reason why it's called Corpus Apostoli is because it starts off with the words, "A body you have prepared for me." And so that's where that gets its name. But those are the top 5 Christmas song countdown by Casey Kasem, apparently. But it's been fun. It's been interesting, and it's been very edifying, at least to me, to be able to kind of list and go through the various songs of Christmas. Now, again, this last one that I'm going to be preaching this morning isn't well known. Although I put it as number 1 because it was written by the Son of God, and it was sung or spoken by the Son of God, and we'll go into that briefly. But this song is written in the book of Hebrews. It's actually Psalm 40, but the author of Hebrews is the one who uses this song to speak about Christ's incarnation. And so a little bit about the book of Hebrews, because it's been a while since our church has been in the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews, as you can see, the author is really unknown to us. We don't know who wrote the book. Obviously, God does, but we don't know who that is. The book of Hebrews was likely written to a Jewish Christian congregation in Rome. They were facing persecution because they were Christians. And so what was happening was, in Rome, Judaism was like a tolerated religion, but Christianity was not. Christianity was considered agnosticism. And so, or atheism, in fact, they were called atheists. And so the Jewish believers who came out of Judaism and came into Christianity were being persecuted not only by the Jews, but also by Rome itself. And so this particular epistle to the Hebrews was written to warn these believers in this congregation against reverting back to Judaism in order to avoid persecution. And so there was a lot of, as we read through the letter, and as if you would study through the letter, you'll see that there's a lot of warnings saying, look, don't go back to that. Christ is better. Don't go back to that. There's nothing there for you. And then it was also written to exhort them to move on to full maturity by holding fast their confession in Jesus as their Messiah. And so as we read through and as we study through the book of Hebrews, we find out, and it's from the very first verse of Hebrews, is that the theme of Hebrews is really the supremacy of Christ. Christ is better, or Christ is greater, or Christ is the better high priest, or Christ is the greater than Moses. Christ is better than the angels. And so that is really kind of the context of the book of Hebrews. Now, the particular passage that we're going to study this morning is found in chapter 10. And as we go into chapter 10, it's kind of be helpful to kind of recap kind of the argumentation that's been used up to that. So if we'll go to the next slide, this covers the first, chapters 4 through 10 of Hebrews. So this is really where the author starts making the argument of Jesus as being the better priest, the better high priest. And so you can see there in chapters 4 through 7, he begins his argument about Jesus being a better high priest as saying and pointing out that there's a superiority of Jesus' priesthood. His priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. His priesthood is better than Melchizedek. His priesthood is the ultimate priesthood. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, he talks about the superiority of Jesus' new covenant. His covenant is better than the old covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author talks about the superiority of Jesus' redemption. His redemption that he provides is better than the redemption provided by the animals and the goats and all of that stuff. And then here in chapter 10, chapter 10 is primarily all geared toward, at least the first 18 verses of it, on the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice, the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. And so that's kind of the context that's leading us into our passage this morning. It's referring to, you know, superiority of Jesus as our high priest, and specifically this morning we're going to be talking about his sacrifice, the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. So with that being said, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read actually the first 18 verses of Hebrews, although our passage this morning that we study will be in the first 10 verses. But the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10 will give us kind of the understanding of what it means when I say the superiority of the sacrifice that Christ provided. So if you would with me stand, and we'll read God's word. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently," and here's where we get to our song of Christmas, "consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' Now when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity you've given us to hear your word preached, and Lord, to receive your word with humbleness and with gladness. Lord, thank you for the privilege of having the Bible that we have. Lord, many people in the world don't have this same privilege to have our own copy of your word and to be able to hear your word preached on a regular basis. So Lord, thank you for that blessing. Lord, I thank you also for your incarnation of your Son, Lord, that you sent to earth ultimately to die for us. And so, Lord, as we think about Christmas and as we put away the tree and we throw away the wrapping and we take down the decorations, Lord, help us to remember that you came to earth not to remain a baby in the manger, but ultimately to die for our sins. So, Lord, we give you this time and we ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct our thoughts, our hearts, and Lord, that you would be glorified in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated, please. Okay, so again, this section of Scripture, Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 10, I've kind of titled, Jesus Born to Die. And the first thing that we see really in this particular section, in the first four verses anyway, is our first point this morning. And in the first four verses, the author of Hebrews tells us the necessity of the incarnation, or why the incarnation was needed. We see that in verses 1 to 4. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And in that first verse, we see that the author of Hebrews says that the sacrificial system foreshadowed a future fulfillment. That the sacrificial system foreshadowed a future fulfillment. And we kind of see that when he says, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, in reading through the commentaries, it's interesting. John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, says that the law was like an artist's sketch that he draws before he actually paints his masterpiece. So what does that mean? If you go to the next slide, who knows what this famous artwork is? Does anyone recognize this? What is it? Is that the Last Supper? All right, let's go to the next slide. That's the Last Supper, right? Go to the next slide. The picture on the top left was Leonardo da Vinci's sketch that he made before the Last Supper. And the Last Supper, as we know it, is on the bottom right. Now, this is the author of Hebrews' point, right? The law is like a sketch. It's a shadow of the good things to come. But it's not the reality. It's not the final form. And so as Jewish Christian believers in the city of Rome, he's saying, guys, the law was a helpful sketch, but it wasn't the reality. It couldn't actually give you the final product, right? And so just as if we would look at the top left sketch there and say, wow, this is awesome, right? And in reality, I mean, if that would sell today, it'd be worth millions of dollars, right? Because people love the sketching. In fact, I was reading that Michelangelo, he would actually destroy a lot of his sketches because he didn't want people to get so attached to those sketches, but people put a lot of value in those. But Michelangelo was like, don't care about the sketches, look at the final masterpiece. And so it's kind of the same way the author of Hebrews is saying, don't get transfixed on these initial sketches, the law, the sacrificial system, when we have the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so he starts off in verse 1 saying that the sacrificial system foreshadowed a future fulfillment. And so he says in verses 2 then, he says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? He says, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And what he's saying is that, look, the sacrificial system foreshadowed a future fulfillment, which happened in Christ. And the sacrificial system, because of that, proved to be insufficient. It could never do what people wanted it to do. People thought that they could just make sacrifices and that would take care of business. But in reality, what it does is it doesn't cleanse our consciousness from guilt of sin. It can't perfect us, meaning it can't make us right with God. It can never do that. Because he says, he ends in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. So it's the sacrificial system was insufficient. It could not make people perfect, it could not cleanse them of a guilty conscience, and it couldn't permanently take away their sins. And so because of that, the author of Hebrews goes on in verses 5 through 7, and he shows the sufficiency of the incarnation. He says, because the sacrificial system was just pointing to the future, and because it could never accomplish what people thought it was supposed to be there to accomplish, we needed something else. We needed the sufficiency, we needed the incarnation of Christ. And so you see that in verses 5 through 7. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, so here again he's referring to the incarnation, and this is why we can refer to this particular passage as a song of Christmas. Right, because Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out here. First of all, this verses 5 through 7 is actually quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Secondly, you will notice that the author of Hebrews attributes this psalm, or at least that portion of the psalm, to the Son of God. Now, some of you may be asking the question, how can he do that? Who wrote the song, Psalm 40? Well, who wrote the psalm, humanly speaking, was David. And he wrote about his own journey through. He starts off about the Lord had rescued him from the miry clay, and that he was going to sing praises to God because of that. And then it goes into verses 6 through 8, which is part, again, of the thanksgiving portion of the psalm. But David, in his Psalm 40, is saying these words. He is saying about, he's talking about sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and the burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. He talks about the importance of obedience to doing God's will. So how can the author of Hebrews attribute this Psalm of David to the pre-incarnate Christ? That's for you to study. No, just kidding. It's a good study to have, but honestly, you read the commentaries, they'll say that portion of Psalm 40 was a prophecy, or even David served as a type of Christ as he spoke these words. And so the psalmist, David, when he spoke these words, was either prophesying about Christ and what he would be doing and saying, or he was serving as a type of Christ when he spoke those words. Regardless, the author of Hebrews uses this psalm and attributes it to the Son of God and says, when Christ came into the world, he said, now I want to ask the question, who is he talking to? Who is he talking to? Look at verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So how the author of Hebrews uses this particular psalm and attributes it to Christ, he's saying that there was this conversation that took place between the Son of God and God the Father. And theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. Now, what do we mean by the covenant of redemption? This is a theological term. But the covenant of redemption, as you can see on the screen, it says, one theologian, Wayne Grudem, defines it as an agreement among the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in which the Son agreed to become a man, be our representative, obey the demands of the law and demands of the covenant of works on our behalf, and pay the penalty of sin for which we deserved. And Grudem goes on in his systematic and says, on the part of the Father, this covenant of redemption included an agreement to give to the Son a people whom he would redeem for his own possession, to send the Son to be the representative, to prepare a body for the Son to dwell in as man, to accept him as representative of his people whom he had redeemed, and to give him all authority in heaven and on earth, including the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit in power to apply redemption to his people. He goes on the part of the Son, there was an agreement that he would come into the world as a man and live as a man under the Mosaic law, and that he would be perfectly obedient to all the commands of the Father, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The Son also agreed that he would gather for himself a people in order that none whom the Father had given him would be lost. And on part of the Holy Spirit, there was an agreement that he would do the will of the Father and fill and empower Christ to carry out his ministry on earth and to apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to his people after Christ returned to heaven. And so this is referred to as, by theologians, the covenant of redemption. And so here we get a glimpse of that in our passage where Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, is coming into the world, but before he did, he's speaking to the Father. He's speaking to the Father and he says, look, I know that you do not desire these sacrifices and offerings, but you have prepared a body for me. And he later in verse 7 says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So he's speaking to the Father. They're going back to this agreement that was reached in eternity past. And you'll see here, Burkhoff, another systematic theologian, he writes, the plan of redemption was included in the eternal decree or counsel of God, whereby the Father is the originator, the Son is the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the applier. And so this is what we mean by the covenant of redemption. And so the Son's incarnation was part of this covenant of redemption. And we see that here in our passage. The other thing that we see here in this particular passage is that the Son's incarnation and subsequent obedience to his Father's will would achieve what the sacrificial system never could. The sacrificial system could never accomplish this. And that's why the Son says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And to be honest, people in the Old Testament recognized this truth as well. This wasn't something new that came upon the scene when Christ appeared. Back in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel confronted Saul, what did Samuel tell Saul? Samuel said, 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 through 23, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. So even in the Old Testament, there was this acknowledgement that, look, you can do sacrifices and offerings, you can have a barbecue every day, right? You can roast up your bull and your lamb and your goat. That's not what God desires. That's not what God delights in. God delights in your obedience. God delights in a heart that is attuned to him. Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And in Jeremiah 7, verses 22 through 23, Jeremiah writes, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. And even in Micah, another Old Testament prophet, Micah 6, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Micah writes, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I even give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then Micah answers his question, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So even in the Old Testament, the people recognized that sacrifices and offerings were just foreshadowing something better. and that God doesn't delight in the offering itself. He doesn't delight in the blood of the bulls and the goats itself. He doesn't delight in all the sacrifices and offerings and sin offerings and all of that itself. He ultimately wants to get your heart. He ultimately is concerned about what is going on in your heart and your obedience to Him and your love for Him. And so the author of Hebrews, in referring to the Son's incarnation, he says, look, it was the Son's incarnation and His subsequent obedience to the Father's will that achieved what all these Old Testament sacrifices could never do. That's why he says, you have not desired the sacrifices and offerings, but a body you have prepared for me. In verse 7, he says, then I said, behold, this is the Son referring to, speaking to the Father, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And what we see is that only the perfect and complete obedience of the Son, with whom the Father was well pleased, could ultimately please the Father and permanently propitiate His wrath. One commentary author writes, Jesus came into the world to do His Father's will. This required laying down His life as a sacrifice for sins. When Christ entered the world, He knew His body would be the sacrifice that pleased God and satisfied His wrath. The Father did not ask His Son to offer sacrifices. Rather, He prepared a body for Him and asked Him to be the sacrifice. In doing so, the Father was asking the Son for obedience. Another commentary author writes, it is by His fulfilling the will of God to the uttermost that He has sanctified His people and provided the perfection which was unattainable on the basis of ancient sacrifices. His fulfillment of God's will to the uttermost involved the offering once for all of His body. That body prepared for Him at His incarnation, that's the offering. It is the atonement which explains the incarnation. The incarnation takes place in order that the sin of the world may be put away by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So it's by Jesus' ultimate obedience to His Father that satisfies God. It's not all the sacrifices. It's not works that we can do. It's not works of righteousness. It's not how many goats and 10,000s of offerings that you can give. It's through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus the Son in His incarnation and in His atonement. So again, in verses 5 through 7, the author shows us the sufficiency of the incarnation. And then the last point in our passage this morning is the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation. We see that in verses 8 through 10. When He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, that obedience to the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, a few things I want to point out in this passage, this particular section of the passage. In verse 8, he refers to that God does not take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These represent all the different types of offerings that were given in the Old Testament. So when Christ is saying this, and the author of Hebrews is referring to this, he's referring to the entire sacrificial system. And not just the entire sacrificial system, he's referring to the law behind the sacrificial system. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, when Jesus said these things, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in all these things, and he says at the end, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first. He does away with it, and then what does he do? He establishes the second. Well, what is the first he's referring to? The first is the law and the sacrifices. And what it says when he says he does away with them, the word is used there means to abolish. And so the Son came to earth as Jesus the Messiah, both to complete the law and the sacrifices, but also to abolish them. That's our word, to do away with. It means to abolish. It's one of the stronger words that you can use to refer to this. And so Jesus didn't just come, you know, and say, well, you can do the sacrifices and you can have me. You can do your good works and you can do all those things and add me to that and we're good. No, Jesus came to abolish that and say, you no longer need that. In fact, that wasn't even sufficient back then. Ultimately, you had to place your faith and trust in Jehovah. And he said, so I'm abolishing these things. I'm completing them. I'm fulfilling these. But I'm also abolishing them and doing away with them. And in order, and in replacement of that, I'm your sacrifice. According to my obedience to the Father, I have come to do your will, that perfect obedience of the Son. And because of that perfect obedience, he does away, he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Now the question is, what is the second? Commentators are mixed. They would say, well, he's referring to the new covenant. But a lot of others would say, no, he's referring, the second is the will of the Father. He does away, he abolishes the first, the old covenant, the laws, the sacrifices, and he establishes the obedience, his obedience to the Father. So, he does away with the Old Testament laws and sacrifices, and he initiates, he establishes his obedience, the obedience of the Father. He does it perfectly and completely. And so, as a result of that, so the purpose of the incarnation, again, first of all, was to complete and to abolish the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the other purpose was the Son came to earth as Jesus the Messiah to sanctify his people once and for all. We see that in verse 10. He comes to sanctify his people once and for all. And by that will, the author of Hebrews says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Let me break this down a little bit for you, this verse in verse 10. And by that will, what will? The will of the Father as Christ perfectly obeyed it. So by doing the will of the Father, we have been sanctified. The grammar that the author uses here refers to the definitive, permanent, accomplished fact of our sanctification. In other words, our sanctification is it's accomplished. It's completed. Now, you're like, wait a minute, does that mean we live in perfect, without any sin? No. The sanctification that is referred to here is known as our definitive sanctification or our positional sanctification. Now, that's a theological term, but let me break it down for you. The idea of positional sanctification or definitive sanctification, it's referred to as a once-for-all event. It's simultaneous to really justification. It's a lot of the folks would say that it's the functional equivalent of the Pauline concept of justification. But it transfers us from the sphere of sin to the sphere of God's holiness, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And so when it says here that we have been sanctified through the obedience of the Son to the Father's will, that's a once-for-all event. And we see that at the end of the verse. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that brings us to the phrase once for all. This is a very important phrase in the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's used earlier in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. If you would turn there with me, it's a couple pages back. Hebrews 7, verse 27. And I'll begin reading actually in verse 26, where it says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So there's our same phrase, once for all. He did this, he offered himself once for all. We also see this phrase used in chapter 9, verse 12. So if you would, turn there. And again, I'll begin reading at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So again, this phrase, once for all, is important to the author of Hebrews. It describes Christ's atonement, that Christ perfectly offered himself once for all, and because of that once for all perfect sacrifice, that perfect atonement, we as believers have been sanctified once for all. What does that mean? We'll get to application in a moment. But let me just state here, this is an awesome truth about our salvation. We don't have to rely on the Old Testament sacrifices. We don't have to rely continually on going. We don't have to continually mess with that stuff. It's once for all. It's forever. And because Christ's sacrifice is once for all, we have been sanctified once for all. I immediately think of those individuals who believe that you can lose your salvation. If we have been sanctified once for all, that means there is no once for all and then maybe another time. Once for all, once and for all means we have been saved and we are eternally secure in Christ. To me, that is a tremendous blessing, especially if I am struggling with, can I lose my salvation? Well, what happens if I sin just a little bit more, or I do this? Is there an unpardonable sin? Am I in danger of not getting to heaven, even though I've already made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? The author of Hebrews will say, look, if Christ's offering is once for all, your sanctification is once for all. Your justification is once for all. You can't lose it. You can't repeat it. It's unrepeatable. John Frame, in his systematic theology, he says that that's once for all. The sanctification is a once for all event. It's simultaneous with the effectual calling and regeneration. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says that the once for all end of verse 10 refers to the fact that so perfect a sacrifice was our Lord's presentation of his life to God that no repetition of it is either necessary or possible. It was offered once for all. The sanctification which his people receive in consequence is their inward cleansing from sin. Remember, this is what the sacrifices couldn't do. We constantly had that guilty conscience of sin. And verse 4 says, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away our sin. But this inward cleansing now, this once for all inward cleansing from sin, that's what this once for all sanctification means. And so it's a consequence is their inward cleansing from sin and their being made fit for the presence of God so that henceforth they can offer him acceptable worship. It is a sanctification which takes place once for all. In this sense, it is unrepeatable as the sacrifice which affects it. It's unrepeatable. It's unrepeatable. So this is the purpose of the incarnation, to abolish, to do away with the law and the sacrificial system, and to sanctify us once for all for those who place their faith and trust in him. Now, early I said, so what does that mean? And here's we get to some application. We get to application. And some of the things that I'll say here this morning as far as application points, if you want to read ahead, you'll see this in verses 19 through the end of chapter 10, because the author of Hebrews makes these same application points to the Jewish Christians in Rome in verses 19 through 39. All right, so what is one of the first applications that we see? Well, the first one that the author of Hebrews draws out in verses 19 through 20 is that because of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice and because we have this once-for-all sanctification, we now have access to God. We now have access to God. Now, as Christians, that's part of the gospel. But for Jewish believers who felt that they grew up in Judaism, they felt that they always had to have a mediator. They always had to have the priest as a mediator to offer sacrifices for their sins. So this was a big deal. And in fact, Timothy tells us in the book of, I believe, 1 or 2 Timothy, that Christ is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And what this allows us to do is this allows us to have access to the Father through the Son. Why do we need a mediator to begin with? Some of you in here may not know why we need a mediator. Well, we need a mediator because our sins, which we all have committed, have separated us from God. Have separated us from God, not only have separated us from God, but have caused us to become enemies with God. We are cosmic rebels before we come to faith in Christ. We want to do what we want to do. We don't care what God wants. We don't want to do God's will. Forget God's will. Let's talk about Tom's will. That's us before we come to salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 says that because of this separation, this sin of ours, we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses, in our sins. None of the righteous deeds that we could think of doing brings us closer to God. None of the good deeds that we could ever imagine that we could do gets us any closer to being accepted by the Father. In fact, the prophet says that our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags. So we're hopeless. We're helpless. We're separated from God. We are objects, the Bible says, of his wrath. But it's because of the Son's sacrifice. It's because of his incarnation and because of his atonement that he takes, 1 Peter 2 says, our sins in his body on the tree, that we would die to our sins and live unto righteousness. It's by grace, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, that we are saved. Not by ourselves, our own works of righteousness, because if it was, we'd have merit badges strung up all around and up and down our shirt. It's not by works of righteousness so that we don't boast. And the Bible says that if you will place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning, turn from your sin, repent, you can be saved. That this atonement that Christ made for you on the cross will save you from your sin. And you will have been sanctified once for all when you make that profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So we have access to God. Secondly, and I hinted about this earlier, what? Because of the incarnation, so what? The perfect sacrifice, so what, Tom? The author of Hebrews goes on to say, not only do we have access to God, but we now can have full assurance of our salvation. Again, we no longer have to wonder, can I lose my salvation? We no longer have to wonder, well, did Christ's sacrifice really atone for my sin? I mean, I'm the worst sinner. You don't know what I've done, Tom. You don't know all the stuff that I've been through in my life, all the drugs I've done, all the sex I've had, all that. You don't know any of that. How can you tell me that my sin has been atoned for? Well, because the Son of God knows all of that. The Son of God took all of that upon himself. The Son of God made that atonement for you. And because of that, we can have full assurance that we can be saved. And that when we're saved, it is a permanent, it is a once-for-all event. And this morning, if you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, and you've made a profession of faith to Christ in the past, let me encourage you. Hebrews is a great book to read through. Because it warns us. It does. It does warn us about going off the deep end and to check whether or not we're truly saved. But for those of us who have been truly saved, it gives us so much assurance that our sanctification is a once-for-all thing. We can have full assurance of our salvation. The next thing that I think about, the application that the author of Hebrews makes, he says that we can now live free from the guilt and bondage of our sin. Before we were saved, we were under that guilt. Sacrifices couldn't get remove that guilt. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't cleanse us from our sins. But now through the blood of Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can live free from the guilt and from the bondage of our sin. And that is tremendous. That provides me tremendous hope. And that should provide you tremendous hope. We can be free from the sexual immorality of in our past. We can be free from the adultery in our past. We can be free from the use of pornography. We can be free from drug and alcohol abuse. We can be freed from our uncontrolled anger. We can be free from the gossip and the backbiting that characterizes our life. We can be free from our laziness. We can be free from our lack of self-control when it comes to our eating or drinking or sleeping or spending or working. We can be free from that. If you're a woman, you can be free from the idol of trying to live up to the Proverbs 31 woman or to try to be the perfect mom. And you get on the mommy blogs and you read about how perfect everyone else is and you're just struck with guilt. You can be free from that. And as a father and as a husband and as a man, you can be free from the idol of trying to be the perfect man and the perfect husband and the perfect father. You can be free from that sin, that idol of that's my hope and dream. Like, you don't need that. You have Christ. He gives us freedom. And the author of Hebrews goes on and says, because of Christ's sacrifice once for all, and because of the once for all sanctification that we have received as believers, we can now live a life characterized by love for God and love for others. And finally, and this reminds me of my brother Tom Yost, we can now endure the suffering and hardships of this life with hope and confidence. This is at the end of chapter 10 where the author of Hebrews makes this application. And because of our hope and confidence in Jesus Christ and the hope that Christ will return and that Christ will make all things right, we can have hope even in the midst of our suffering and our pain and our hardships in life. We can have hope through that. We no longer have to live downtrodden lives because we know that we have been sanctified. And Tom Yost, in the last few months of his life, would say, I know I've already been healed. What's he referring to? He's referring to this once for all sanctification that God has given to him and that promise that when he returns, goes to heaven, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more cancer. He has been healed. And so we can live this life and we can endure the suffering and the hardships of this life with this same hope and confidence. That is what the sacrifice of Christ allows us to do. And again, the incarnation of Christ ultimately was for the purpose of the atonement of Christ. Jesus Christ was born to die. Now, while this passage may not have made your list of top five Christmas songs found in the Bible, my hope and prayer is that you will trust, you will obey, and you will apply the truths found in this passage of Scripture, in this incarnation song of the Son of God. As we enter 2019, just remember that the purpose of his incarnation was the atonement. His atonement secures our access to God, our freedom from sin, our hope and confidence in suffering as we enter into this coming year. It's not by our works, it's not by our rituals that we have this, it's only through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that you've given us the privilege to hear and to study. Lord, I pray that we would trust what you have said here and that we would be obedient to your will. Lord, I pray that we would trust and obey you in these things in our lives. And so, Lord, when we struggle with sin, and Lord, maybe it's even a stronghold of sin in our life that we have just surrendered to day after day. And Lord, we live in this guilt and we live in this shame. Lord, your sacrifice has freed us from that. Lord, your obedience to your Father has freed us from the bondage of those things. So, Lord, help us to live in that light of that freedom. Lord, maybe there's some here this morning that have struggled with their assurance of salvation. Lord, this passage should encourage them that you have sanctified them once and for all. It's a one-time event. They can't change it. They can't lose it. They can't add to it. God, you have perfected their salvation. You have justified them. You have redeemed them. So, Lord, I pray that they would find encouragement in this passage. Lord, for those here this morning who may not know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that they do not currently have access to you. They do not have a relationship to you. Lord, I pray this morning that they would hear the words of your Holy Scripture. Lord, that they would realize that they do need a Savior. They do need the Son of God. And that Jesus just wasn't a baby born in a manger, but Lord, he grew and he became a man, lived in perfect obedience to your will, and died for their sin and rose again to prove that he was the Son of God. Lord, I pray that they would realize that this morning, that they would humble themselves, turn from their sin, and place their faith and trust in him this morning. And Lord, with that, knowing that they have a secure salvation, they have been sanctified once and for all. So Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this time you've given us. I pray that you would bless this congregation and help us to live these truths out this coming week. In Christ's name, amen.